Readings taken from Psalm 32. It's on page 560 in the Church Bibles. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. Surely when the mighty waters rise, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the man who trusts in him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart.
And let's pray together. As we look at part of the Bible this evening, Lord, we ask that your Spirit would take it and would breathe life into it and would make it live for us so that it would be a living word from you for each of us here this evening. To your glory. Amen. Initially, the feeling of betrayal was so tangible, you could have cut it into blocks and sent it to relatives for Christmas. The psalmist was a turncoat. At first sight, he seemed to be an ally. He seemed to be a brother in arms for those in dire straits. It seemed as if he was made of the same stuff. Down there in the trenches with us, wrestling with, in the mud, with doubt, with anxious thoughts, with fears. It seemed as if he had his feet on the ground. What then possessed him to come out with a line like that at the end of Psalm 32? And you might like to turn back to that psalm. Verse 11. What on earth possessed him to come out with this? Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. Yes, rejoice, sing, float away with the fairies. Welcome to Cloud Cuckoo Land. And you feel yourself wanting to say, hello, this is planet Earth. The heavenly city is still a few stops away. Get a grip. Let's try and keep a handle on reality. If life is roughing you up a bit, there are few things more irritating than someone saying to you, come on, let's rejoice in the Lord and be glad. It's like nails down a blackboard, and it immediately puts you on the defensive. Look, I am rejoicing, but it's deep joy. It's deep. Okay, it's not superficial froth and cheesy grins. And off we go, thinking, well, I guess that told him. Rejoicing in the Lord indeed. I bet he's just won the pools. Or I bet he's putting on some cheesy grin facade to cover up an aching heart. But underneath it all is the niggling doubt. Maybe this person is onto something that I've missed. Maybe there is more joy to be had in this life than I've actually twigged. Maybe I haven't got it all sussed. Maybe the psalmist had found something that I haven't. Maybe there is a reason why joy in my life is struggling along like an asthmatic ant with heavy shopping. Which brings us back to the psalmist and to verse 11 of Psalm 32. Verse 11 territory, if it really exists in this life, is a very appealing prospect. The $60 million question is this. How has the psalmist got there? And how can we? How can we bridge the gap between our own experience and that of verse 11? If at the moment such joy seems to be pie in the sky, how can we get this pie down onto the plate and down Cherry Lane? The psalmist seems to have the edge on us. Why was he getting all excited and losing his British reserve? Could it possibly be that he actually had a better grasp of the gospel, of what the gospel really is about, than we've got? What was it about being a believer that had our friend the psalmist jumping for joy? What does he understand it means to be a believer? Because this is the heart of the matter, isn't it? He's saying, I'm a believer. What joy. Let's sing. And far too often, maybe, we find ourselves saying, or at least thinking, I'm a believer. Grown. Big deal. It's not lighting our touch paper and sending us into orbit in quite the same way as it did for the psalmist. And either he's telling Porky Pies, or we've got something to learn from him. What then does it mean for the psalmist to be a believer? Well, firstly, look at verses 8 to 10. It seems to be a picture of the faithful servant. The faithful servant. What a privilege it is to be in a position to serve and to obey the living God. In verses 8 and 9, it's the Lord speaking. In verse 8, he promises to teach the psalmist how to live, to instruct him, to teach him, to counsel him. And in verse 9, he encourages the psalmist to do as he says willingly, to understand that this is the best way, not to resist like some frisky horse. And in verse 10, to follow the Lord's loving instructions in this way is an expression of trust in him. All very orthodox. A picture of the faithful servant. That is what it means to be a believer, isn't it? You've entered a relationship of obedience. The Lord, through his word, tells you how to live, and you seek to willingly obey. Your life has undergone a change of management. There's a new boss. And maturing in your faith involves being more ready to do what the Lord wants, bringing your lifestyle more in line with the Bible. The believer is a faithful servant. Is she? Is he? Is that actually the defining characteristic of the believer? I wonder, is this primarily how you would see yourself as a believer, if indeed you are a believer? Is this the essence of what you understand a believer to be? If you had to choose a verse and to stick it on your wall next to the pictures, the prints by Manet or Monet or whatever you've got up there, if you had to choose a verse which summarizes the essence of being a Christian, of being a believer, would it be verse 8, the picture of the faithful servant? If you're not yet a believer, is this the impression that you've picked up from Christian friends? Faithful service is right and it's proper. But if this is the essence of what we understand a believer to be, it's no surprise if the land of verse 11 seems to be a distant dream. If we make the equation believer equals faithful servant, the gap across to verse 11 territory will seem to be more than a hop, a skip, and a jump can bridge. Joy will have seemed to have gone on holiday for good. It's actually a very serious business, isn't it? Because what can happen is this. The faithful servant goes to the doctor and says, "Doctor, doctor, the joy in being a believer isn't there." And the doctor says, "Joy will be yours. You just need to be more faithful, more obedient, more committed." Clearly, you must be too much like the horse or the mule in verse 9, kicking against the traces. So away you go with renewed zeal and commitment. And you start a new program of daily Bible readings. You draw up a prayer diary. You get up 20 minutes early for your quiet time. You get your finances in order. You start tithing your salary. You make it your goal every day to encourage someone else. You sign up to serve refreshments after the service. And you try to phone home just a little more regularly. And 2 months later, you're back at the doctor. Doctor, doctor, the joy in being a believer still isn't there. And what's more, I'm starting to burn out. And the doctor says, you're just lazy. You've had it too easy. Young people of today don't know what commitment is. Go and read a Christian biography of some of the greats of the past. That'll open your eyes. Henry Martin seemed to manage on half an hour's sleep every night just so he could read the Bible. And that was on holiday. And you see where it can start to get you. The Egyptians worked the Israelites ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor. The Israelite foremen appointed by Pharaoh's slave drivers were beaten and asked, "Why didn't you meet your quota of bricks yesterday or today as before?" Lazy, that's what you are. Now get to work. And you see where we can end up? In slavery. If we see the faithful servant as being the essence of being a believer, not only does joy move out, the true gospel goes with it, and works religion moves in. You can end up living in a spiritual equivalent of Orwell's 1984. At every turn, you feel that Big Brother is watching you. You feel increasingly inadequate. The standard seems so high, and you just wonder, how long can I hold out before the thought police rumble you? And you begin to doubt whether God really accepts you. This can be where you end up if you only have half a psalm. If you begin at verse 8. Verse 11 seems like a mirage in the desert, and you end up with a gospel of salvation by works, which is not good news at all. And it becomes legalism and Pharisaism. If being a believer was principally about being a faithful servant, would God accept you? Would you score highly enough? Would your quiet times be regular enough and long enough? Have you witnessed to enough people this week? Are you doing as much at church as you could be doing? Are you a faithful enough servant for God? If the psalmist understood being a believer was chiefly about being a faithful servant, he wouldn't be in the land of verse 11, would he? The gospel that he is rejoicing in is the gospel which is anchored in verses 1 to 7. And the thrust of the good news and the truth which set his life on fire was the knowledge that he was a forgiven sinner. Not just, or even chiefly, a faithful servant, but a forgiven sinner. In verse 1, "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him." Could it be that in your desire to serve the Lord, you've actually let this truth drift out of sight and over the horizon? This truth that you are a forgiven sinner. Could it be that the forgiven sinner bit has just been assumed for so long that you've ended up really forgetting that, hey, that's me, that is. We know we're forgiven sinners. Let's talk about how we can be more faithful as servants. And before long, no one ever really thinks of themselves anymore as a forgiven sinner. We're too busy competing with each other in the commitment stakes. But the person of verse 11 has a foot firmly in verse 1. Happy the person whose sins are forgiven. When the psalmist takes a look at himself in the mirror in the morning, What he sees is a forgiven sinner. What do you see when you look in the mirror? In verses 1 to 2, he actually uses three different words for sins. The first one conveys the idea of transgression, stepping over a boundary, disobeying a known command. The line is drawn in the sand, and the foot crosses over it. The second carries the concept of failing to attain the ideal, falling short, not even reaching the sandpit in the triple jump. The third implies the innate rebellion against God that we all have, the bias in the bowl which makes it veer off the straight course again and again. Good sailors, perhaps, but born on a pirate ship. The point is not that there are three distinct, different types of sin. There is a considerable overlap. The point is simply comprehensiveness. Everyone is in this group photo. You, me, him, everybody. Would anyone here dare to claim, but I'm the odd one out? I have obeyed all God's commands. I haven't fallen short of his standards. I don't have this innate rebellion against him. When you first come face to face with this truth, it's a bitter pill to swallow, isn't it? Because it spells failure. For people who are successful professionally, academically, socially, it's a punch in the stomach to be told by God that in the one department which really matters, spiritually, you are a failure. However, if you've been a believer a while, it's a hard truth to keep living with. It's an irritating lodger to have to share your house with. You are still a sinner. Perhaps that's one of the best kept secrets in the Christian church. Faithful servant, you may well be. But you could lead an RML group every night for the rest of your life. You could study the Bible till you could recite it in Hebrew and Greek backwards. You could put your last penny and even your last Rolo in the collection bag. You could invite every person in the square mile to a guest service. Great things to do. But you could do all of this and more, but it wouldn't erase the tattoo, which we all have, which says, still a sinner. Your old lifestyle left you seriously overdrawn, spiritually. But so does the way we still live. It's not a question of, I used to be a sinner, but I'm okay now. A sort of sinner before, faithful servant now. Our eyes get dazzled, don't they, by the bright lights of the good deeds that we do. We read God's word. We aim to live changed lives in the light of it. We commit ourselves to serving God. But these laudable things can, if we're not careful, they can blind us to the ever-present but uncomfortable truth underneath. We are still sinners. The sinner is not just him in the papers or her in the office. The sinner, well, that's me, that is. It's not a case of enter the faithful servant. Isn't God the lucky chap to have me on his side? But wait a minute. If striving to obey and serve, if the sacrifice of Christian living still leaves you with the tattoo sinner, like everyone else, what on earth am I doing it all for? Good question. What are you doing it for? The good news of the gospel is not about sinners clearing their spiritual overdraft by paying into the account checks of service and commitment. It is about spiritual overdrafts being cleared by God. It is about forgiven sinners. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Three words for sin, three words for forgiveness as well. The first conveys the idea of removing a burden, taking it away. like lifting a heavy rucksack off a weary walker on a hot day. The second conveys the concept of covering over a stain or an ugly sore, like moving the Persian rug over the red wine stain on the carpet. The third speaks of a great debt being cancelled. The point is not that there is a whole range of different types of forgiveness. The point is comprehensiveness. God's forgiveness is powerful stuff. This is what it can do. It's a washing powder which is more than a match for the worst of stains. If you today are in relationship with the living God, there is one reason, and one reason alone. It is not because you have won this year's Faithful Servant of God Award. It isn't because you've just completed your 10th summer camp. It isn't because you've been kind to most of those you've bumped into today. It's not even because you had a half-hour quiet time this morning. If you are accepted by God today, it is purely because you are a forgiven sinner. Doctor, doctor, the joy in being a believer isn't there. And the doctor said, "Tell me, why does God accept you?" The psalmist knew that he was accepted because though he was a sinner, he was forgiven. And that had a very high joy factor attached to it. Why does his joy in being a forgiven sinner often seem as remote as the next summer holiday for us? Well, I wonder if the faulty components would be traced back to fuzzy concepts of sin as well as of forgiveness. I mean, take sin. Maybe the bottom line is we don't actually think there's much in there which God needs to forgive. It's all right for the bad boys of society. They get high on forgiveness because they were so morally bankrupt and they knew it. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. The words of an ex-slave trader, John Newton. Or the grace of our Lord Jesus was poured out on me abundantly. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the worst. The gratitude of a violent persecutor of the early church, the Apostle Paul. Or, blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven. The joy of a man who had committed adultery and had the husband murdered. Okay for them. But how do you rejoice in the forgiveness of sins if it doesn't take 5 minutes to read out your criminal record? If you grew up in a Christian home, and perhaps you became a Christian when you were knee-high to a grasshopper, or if you've always been known as Mr. Nice Guy or Ms. Nice Girl, not much of a spiritual overdraft, not much of a debt to clear, who are we kidding? If only we could get a glimpse of just half of what is going through our spiritual bank statements every day. And notwithstanding airs and graces, polished CV, shining reputation with others, how do we actually fare in the practicals? Loving God with all our hearts, treating others as we would want them to treat us, always? Who are we kidding? Do we honestly believe that even without a GBH conviction and determined borstal, that even without that, we are nevertheless convicted sinners, deserving judgment? To put it bluntly, do I really think that I deserve hell? If not, then forgiveness is going to cut very little ice. So it could be a problem with our concept of sin. It could be a problem with our concept of forgiveness. Is that perhaps why joy is lacking? We're so used, aren't we, to people saying, "I forgive you for something or other." And then a month later, when you forget to do the washing up, out it all comes again. No real forgiveness, and certainly not forgotten. Do we dare take God at his word that his forgiveness is different that it's in a different league. It's not in the human league. That forgiveness for God means forgiven and forgotten. That the videotapes really have been wiped clean. That the sin really has been deleted from his computer records and isn't saved for future reference. When God forgives, he means business. He buries our sins in the deepest part of the ocean and he sticks up a sign which says, no fishing. But we can hardly believe it. And so we go back and we fish things up and we take them back to God and we say, God, let's go over this one again. This sin of 2 months ago that I still feel guilty for. Have you really forgiven me for it? And he says, what sin? No mention of it in our records. And we can end up living under clouds of guilt for things that God has actually forgiven and forgotten, rather than basking in the sunshine of acceptance which is already ours. How can we keep a hold on this slippery truth that we are forgiven sinners? And how can we live more in the territory of verse 11? Well, the answer is very simple, isn't it? The same way that a person ever becomes a Christian in the first place, namely through confession of sin. Verses 3 to 5. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. The game of the Christian life kicks off with acknowledging your sin to God and asking for forgiveness. But that is also how the game goes on. The Christian life is a life of ongoing confession, not just of commitment. In libraries, silence is golden. But in the department of acknowledging sin, silence is your worst enemy. It's what keeps so many people from actually beginning the Christian journey. But many others who have begun the Christian journey that way subsequently go quiet on God. Confession of sin dries up. In verse 3, the psalmist candidly reveals he did it too. He's been through a time of covering up sin as a believer and not coming clean with God. And we do it too, don't we? Why he tries to hide his sins from God at this time, he doesn't say. Or maybe he was just fed up of being a failure and of messing up in the same way yet again. And all this confessing sin wasn't helping his self-esteem through thinking positively about himself. Maybe he's been playing the faithful servant so much in public that when he tried to take off the mask in private with God, he found that it had stuck to his face and he'd begun to believe his own propaganda. Perhaps he was desperate to not let go of some pet sin. Perhaps he was afraid of this time being rejected by God. Perhaps he got so used to justifying and defending himself before others that he began to try it on with God. Whatever the reason, it didn't do him a bundle of good, and nor does it us. His spiritual life in verses 3 to 4 was drained of vitality. He was fed up with being a believer. Joy had packed its bags and gone on holiday. And if this was during the adultery incident, we know from elsewhere that joy took a flight out of the country for a whole year. There was only one way to persuade joy to return, to persuade joy to fly back, and that was verse 5, to be straight with God again, to confess, and to ask for forgiveness. He had to come clean, and he had to stop the cover-up. Then I acknowledged my sin to you, and did not cover up my iniquity. Well, what a silly Billy. But we do the same, don't we? Is confession of sin in your life, is it a good friend? Is it a daily companion? Or is it just an old acquaintance who drops in for tea when your life is in the doldrums? Sure, we read out the words of a prayer every Sunday at the front of Mission Praise, as we've done this evening. But that's no substitute, is it, for ongoing, specific, personal acknowledgement of sins to the living God. It's easy for us, isn't it, to slip into a detached, general sort of praying along the lines of, Lord, you know I'm a sinner, or Lord, have mercy on our world, which hasn't got the teeth of what the psalmist prayed, which was, I acknowledged in verse 5, my sin, my iniquity, my transgressions. Confession which intersects specifically with a day in the life of Marcus Nodder, or whatever your name is. Lord, I shouldn't have said that. This was an unkind thing to do. Those thoughts were wrong. I should have done this. Confess it. I thank you for your forgiveness. It's specific confession. Silence is a killer. It erects barbed wire around the land of verse 11. And it drives us into the danger zone. The danger zone of thinking that we're accepted by God because we're faithful servants, because of our performance. Goodbye joy, hello weariness. Goodbye gospel, hello religion. To have ever set foot in the land of verse 11, the land of real joy and forgiveness, leaves you with a yearning to return, doesn't it? Hearing others talk about forgiveness, if you've been there, it can be like the smell of a perfume, which triggers the memory and the nostalgia. I remember once being brought back to the territory of verse 11, after a time in the wilderness being a rebel without much of a cause. And that morning, it was like switching from black and white to colour. And this is what I wrote. It's not great prose, but it's real. I left the house this morning with the moon behind and the sun low in front and the fresh sky clear as could be. And for the first time in so long, I experienced forgiveness. I not only knew it in my head, I knew it in my heart. And believe me, it was good to be alive. No condemnation. Just as if I had never sinned. Aftertaste of Eden and foretaste of heaven, and nothing else seemed to matter. How awful to greet such a morning with guilt and shame and facing God unforgiven. There and then I knew forgiveness. And believe me, it was good to be alive. Time seemed to stand still. Forgiveness was mine, and no one could take it away. Blessed is he whose sins are covered, whose sin the Lord does not count against him. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you, there is forgiveness. I stumbled across this bit of paper the other day, and rereading it, I thought, ah yes, the land of verse 11. But what a waste if I'd just felt the sand in my shoes again and thought nostalgic thoughts, when I could be back there again, today. And verse 11 land is open to the public, to everyone, to you. There's unlimited access for all. But there's only one road in there, and it's the road of Psalm 32, the road of confession. Acknowledging sin to God, confessing it, and accepting his forgiveness. It's a road which takes you past a wooden cross where a man died to make such forgiveness possible. Maybe it's a road that you've been down before, but it's been a while. Or perhaps you've been so busy of late in the land of the faithful servant. Well, why not come back today and get confession back on the agenda with God? Maybe you've never been down that road before. Access is unlimited. It's for anyone. But the day will come when the road will be closed for good. As verse 5 says, therefore let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. If that is so for the godly, for the believer, how much greater the urgency for everyone else? Because the clock is ticking. And as verse 6 says, the day when the mighty waters of the judgment will rise will come. And what a terrible prospect that will be on that day, not to have, as verse 7 says, God as your hiding place, your shelter, to not be protected, to not have these songs of deliverance, but in their place only laments and regrets. Is there actually anything which is stopping you from confessing sin to God and in actually being this blessed person whose sins are forgiven and rejoicing in that? The Lord is still to be found, but not where there is the sound of silence. Well, let's pray together. Lord, our prayer is that for each one of us this evening, verse 11 would be our experience, that we would rejoice because our sins are forgiven. Help each one of us here, we pray, to overcome whatever it is which is keeping us from doing as verse 6 says, and praying to you while you may be found. In your name, amen.